Well, I'm glad to be back. I've had a couple of weeks away to relax. I had a chance to go camping with my family and had a few days at home. Some of you might know that I'm a bit of a sports nut, so when I was at home, I took every opportunity I could to watch cricket or tennis or the Asian Cup soccer. But there was one massive sporting event that happened recently that I didn't actually have an interest in. Last Monday was the American NFL Super Bowl. Did anyone watch the Super Bowl? It was actually, in America, it was one of the most watched TV events in history. At one point, there were, just in America, more than 120 million viewers. And they say that the match itself was one of the most exciting Super Bowls ever. And so why would a sports nut like me not watch it? Well, I thought about this and I've got three reasons. First, this match, I didn't know the story behind the match. Well, I hear that there was something about one of the teams had a bad start to the season and then managed to turn it all around. I'm not quite sure. I think it was something like that. Maybe if I had been following the story through the season, then I would have been really keen to see how it all ended. Another reason that I didn't watch it is I actually don't really know the rules of American football. I know you have to get a touchdown, but that's about all I know. And I went and watched the highlights package, and most of it just went straight over my head. Didn't make any sense. Third thing is, I'm not emotionally attached to any of the heroes of the Super Bowl. I know there was supposed to be some guy called Tom Brady, and he's like the greatest thing ever since that other guy who was really good. I don't know. When the World Cup of Cricket starts, I'll be cheering on Glenn Maxwell and James Faulkner. But NFL, no. So now there is a point to me telling you this story. The point is that I think actually sometimes people can feel the same way about the Bible. You could open up the Bible and start reading, maybe reading the life of Jesus, but without knowing the story behind it and without understanding the rules that Jesus lived by, and without any emotional attachment to Jesus as the hero of the Bible. And so one of the amazing things about the Bible is one person can pick it up and read a chapter and go, wow, this is refreshing to my soul. This is like a journey to the gates of heaven. And another person might pick up the Bible and read it and go, well, it's a bit dull, isn't it? Well, this morning we're beginning a new sermon series. Between now and Easter, the plan is to go through the first half of the book of Leviticus. Now, I think Leviticus is an amazing book. And the more I read Leviticus, the more I'm blown away what it teaches me about God, what it teaches me about the salvation that I have in Jesus. I hope that as we study Leviticus, it will make an impact on our thinking, that it will make an impact on our emotions, that it will inspire us to live godly lives. But I'm also aware that Leviticus, it's not the easiest book in the Bible. The book of Leviticus, so it's the third book in the Bible, it's primarily a book of rules. And what's more, the rules that are in Leviticus are mostly about activities that we've actually never seen and probably have never done. And so I feel that what we need to do this morning, because it is one of the more difficult books, I feel that this morning we should spend some time looking at the story behind the rules of Leviticus. And so what we're doing this morning, it's going to be a little bit different to normal. We're going to have a series of Bible readings. I think there's six Bible readings. And then in between each Bible reading, I'll talk a little bit, and I want to try and take us on a journey. I want us this morning to try and take in the broad sweep of 40 chapters of the story of the Exodus. And my hope is that by doing this, by refreshing our minds with this story of the Exodus and seeing where it takes us and where we end up at the end of it, that we'll be ready next week to jump into the wacky world of Leviticus chapter 1. So let's pray. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us now. I pray that you would help us to hear your word. I pray that you would help us to take in your story, to see you in action. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that these are not events which are disconnected from us, but these are events which point to you and point to what you have done for us in Jesus. Father, I ask this in his name. Amen. So Saeed is going to bring us the first reading, which is actually going to be back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. And if you're one of the people that I've organised to do a Bible reading this morning, just be ready to come up. You'll see on the back page of the newsletter, there's an outline of what we're going through. And it's also going to be on the screen, but the idea is that this will prevent us from getting too lost. And if you're a Bible reader this morning, you can just see when your passage is coming up and you can be ready to jump in at the appropriate moment. But Saeed, please.
Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, page 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you."
Great, thank you. So what we've just read is the point at which the big story of the Bible really gets going. But before this, at the start, there's an introduction which tells us important things. It tells us the world was created good, but things went really bad. Because of man's sin, we have ended up far from God's presence, far from God's blessing, far from being able to fix the mess that we're in. And so we just read that into this situation, far from God, far from hope, God speaks to a man named Abram, otherwise known as Abraham, and says, "Abram, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole world." Now, life for Abraham wasn't all easy. There were real highs and real lows, but God makes a way. And at the end of this first book of the Bible, Genesis, we see that the great-grandchildren of Abraham are living fairly comfortable as guests of the king in Egypt. And when we get to the second book of the Bible, Exodus, we pick up the story, but it's 400 years later. And the family of Abraham has grown a whole lot bigger. In terms of numbers, they've become that great nation that God promised. But also, the politics in Egypt have changed. In Egypt, society, by the time we get to Exodus, has become a lot more nationalistic. And so, instead of these foreigners, this family of Abraham, who are now known as the people of Israel, instead of the people of Israel being honoured guests, they're now seen as a threat. And so over time, they're made first of all into slaves, and then they're mistreated. And then we get to a stage where it's getting really bad. There's this attempt to wipe them out completely by killing off their baby boys. So things Things are getting drastic. Things are getting really bad. But God will not forget his promise. And that's where our second Bible passage comes in. Thanks, Kath. This is at the end of Exodus chapter 2.
Exodus chapter 2, and we're on page 65 in the Pew Bibles, starting from verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
And so God at this point sets in motion his plan to rescue them from slavery. God sends Moses to Pharaoh, to the king of Egypt, and he sends him with this message. The message is, let my people go so that they may worship me. And Pharaoh says, no. And so what we get happening over the next few chapters in Exodus is this grand slam confrontation. At one end, God is saying, these are my children. They should serve me. They should be free to serve and to worship me. And on the other side of the net, there's Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's saying, no, no, these are my slaves. They must serve me. And so we've got this question, who is the true owner of these people? It's interesting. In Australia, we like to tear our leaders down. You've probably noticed that a little bit over the last week with our Prime Minister. But in Egypt, they lift their leaders up. They elevate Pharaoh to, he's considered as one of the gods. So this question, the question of who owns these people, is also the question, well, who is the true God? And so this confrontation starts. In the first set, God sends a miraculous sign to Pharaoh, He's not impressed. In the second set, God turns the river to blood. No result. In the third set, God sends frogs. And Pharaoh says, okay, they can go. Actually, no. It goes on. It gets to the tenth set, and it's become clear that Pharaoh is absolutely stubborn. He will not accept that any God can tell him what to do. And so the Lord says, enough. Every household in Egypt must kill, every household amongst the people of Israel must kill a lamb. And as proof of this, you must paint the blood on your doorway, so that when the judgment comes on Egypt, God will see that death has already come to this house. He'll pass over. The lamb died, and so the people will be safe. The lamb died, and so the people will be rescued. Well, let's read again. Let's read what happened in the homes of the Egyptians. Saha, would you read from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29?
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me.
And so they're free and they have an exciting escape from Egypt. It's exciting. It would make a good movie, I think. And they arrive at the place where they're going to worship their Lord. And he's shown by his rescue that he's the one who's the true God. And he's shown that the people, in fact, belong to him. Now, we're about to read the first words that God speaks to all his people. It's interesting as we read them in a moment that these are words that he didn't speak to them back in Egypt. It's not as if he said, oh, hey, I've got some rules for you, and if you can keep them, then maybe I can rescue you. Now, what God does in this story is first he rescues them out of slavery. He says, you are mine. And then he says, and I will tell you how to live as my rescued people. So we're going to read, Derek, please come up. We're going to read the Ten Commandments. There've never been a way to be saved. There've always been instructions about how to serve the God who has already saved.
Exodus chapter 20, verses from 1. To verses 21. Page 85 in the Pew Bibles. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
And so, he's not a small God. He's a holy and an awesome God. And so this takes us to the halfway point in the book of Exodus. A few years ago, I think John preached through these first 20 chapters here. So what's the rest of the book of Exodus about? Well, most of the second half of Exodus is a list of more rules. In particular, there's a big section about how the people should build a tent so that the Lord can live in the camp with the people. See, as they came out of Egypt, they came to the mountain. They had this encounter with God at the mountain. But they're on their way. They're in the desert. They're on their way somewhere. They're going to move on from this. And God's rescue was never intended to be just this one-off meeting. Okay, we've met God now. We've got his commandments. We'll go our own way. God's purpose in rescuing them was so that there could be a continuing relationship between him and his people. It's the same in our lives. God doesn't want us to just come to this moment of crisis where we find him and then that's it. God's purpose is to remain with us all our lives. And so we're going to read now the very end of Exodus, and we're going to read about God's arrival in the camp. So this is in Exodus chapter 40. It's after they've built this tent. It's after they've set up everything in it. Now let's read.
So reading from Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38 in page 110 in the Pew Bibles. It reads, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels."
And so that is the story of Exodus. Or at least that's the highlights reel of the story of Exodus. And It's from that situation that we jump straight into the book of Leviticus. It follows on. So on that same page in the Bible, you can see Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from where? From the tent of meeting. From the tent where the fiery presence of God has come down in the middle of the camp. And so the key question that Leviticus is going to grapple with is this. What do we do now that God dwells in our camp? That's really, as we, over the next few weeks, that's, we're going to read these rules which are going to hammer out what it means that God dwells in our camp. See, imagine if a friend or a relative came to live with you at your house. There'd be certain changes you'd have to think through. You'd think, oh, what does this mean? What does this mean? I guess I'd better shut the bathroom door. I guess I'd better think about when I use the washing machine. I guess I'd better think about whether I sing loudly at 6 o'clock in the morning. It's the same for the people. The people who have been saved. They're going to have to go, well, now that this holy and awesome God, this holy and awesome God that we met on the mountain is with us in our camp, what's appropriate? And of course, when it comes to God in their camp, he's not a guest, he's the master. And so it's not for the people to figure out their own instructions. The instructions are going to come from God. It says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him, and he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them. So that's where we're going when we look at the book of Leviticus. But, okay, people in a camp in the desert, that's not us. Why would we study the book of Leviticus? Well, we're going to read one more passage. This is a New Testament passage, which will give us some pointers. And then I'll offer some thoughts why we would study the book of Leviticus. This is from Galatians chapter 3.
Galatians chapter 3 verse 29 to chapter 4 verse 6 on your Pew Bibles page 1326. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns a whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You're in the reading.
Thank you, Johan. So as Christians, why would we study Leviticus? Well, one reason is that we want to know and understand Jesus more deeply. And we've got to realise that Jesus played by the rules of Exodus and Leviticus. We just read that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, if I'd known the rules of NFL, maybe I might have been able to make sense of the Super Bowl. I think when we spend time in Leviticus, we'll find that some of the stories of Jesus' life will come alive. But more than this, we're studying Leviticus for more than just background information. Because Jesus not only followed the teachings, the rules that we're going to study, Jesus also fulfilled them. He said that, I came to fulfill the law. This means that by his life, by his work, Jesus brought about a reality which which in some way resembles what we see in Exodus and Leviticus. So God remembered in Exodus, he remembered his promise to Abraham, but God's greatest act of remembrance was when the time had fully come, he sent his son. God rescued, and coming out of slavery was a good thing. It was a temporary fix, but it was a good thing. But in Jesus, through the true Lamb of God, we are rescued from our slavery to sin and to death, and we're brought into eternal life. So in Jesus, the pattern that is set up in Exodus is fulfilled, and a new and a deeper reality is made clear. What we see in Jesus, it's not altogether different from what's in the Old Testament. It's the same pattern, but it's better. The ancient Christian teacher Augustine once said, "The New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New revealed." I'll say that again. The New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New revealed. Another way that we could think about it is to say, well, the Old Testament is a little bit like this. It lays out a pattern. It tells us that God remembers, God rescues, God rules, God remains. But in Jesus, the pattern comes alive with colour. And so as we read Leviticus, it's going to point us to Jesus. It's going to give us a framework to think about and to understand and to have a deep grasp of what Jesus did for us. Well, I hope that as we read it, that it will help us to emotionally connect with what Jesus did for us. And so one reason that we're going to study Leviticus is so we can know Jesus more. Another reason is that we want guidance. We want to be able to honour God with our lives. And so how will Leviticus do that? Well, see, I think it's important for me to say that as we look at Leviticus, the rules that we read, at least the rules about the tent and what to do with the tent and how to approach God in the tent, they're not going to be direct rules for us. Now, if we go into Leviticus and expect that it was written directly to us, we're going to actually get really confused. And we're going to start thinking, should I have my own collection of lambs at home ready to slaughter? And am I allowed, as a Christian, to eat oysters? And so it's important to realise that these were commands from God to the people in the desert, not directly to us. I think reading Leviticus as a Christian is a little bit like if I was flying an aeroplane and I look down with binoculars at the city below and I see, I can see a 40-kilometre-an-hour road sign outside a school. Now, what am I going to do? I'm in the aeroplane. Am I going to go, whoa, cut the power, I'm going too fast? Of course not, because that sign is for people in cars. It's not directly for me. But I could take the time to think and reflect. And I might actually learn about the people who live down below and the people who set up that sign. I might go, the people who put that sign there, they have a concern for human life and a concern for children. They don't want anyone to be hurt on the roads. Now, I have no actual... who cares really about... We care about children, but we don't care about the person who put the sign there. But we do care about God. Because these commands we read in Leviticus are put there by God himself. And so the fact that they come from God means that they're going to teach us about him. So they're not direct rules which bind us, but they're rules which are going to teach us. And they're going to, in particular, help us to think through our lives lived in his presence. See, these people, when we got to the end of the story, remember, the people had God living in the middle of their camp. But our New Testament reading said God is even closer for us. It says, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. We didn't read it, but do you remember the story of when the Holy Spirit first came upon the people of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and God gave this visible sign? Remember the little tongue of fire? Well, what does that mean? That means that those who believe in Jesus are like God's tent. Because we who believe in Jesus, God dwells in us. And so, the main point of today's message is get excited about Leviticus. Start reading it. Come back next week. Leviticus is great. But I feel that we should have something to also go home and think about for our lives in the week to come. And so here's one thing. We read the story of the Exodus. God remembered, God rescued, God rules, God remains. The people in the desert always had this reminder that God was with them. That they would get up in the morning, see the smoke, God is with us. They would sit down for dinner, see the flame, God is with us. Isn't it even more true for us that God is with us? That when you go to work, when you go to the shops, when you visit your friends, when you turn on your computer, when you turn on your TV, when you're out walking by yourself, God is with you. A holy God is with you. The holy God that we read about on the mountain is with you. And this holy God has called us to live a holy life. This week, let's remember, God is with us. A holy God is with us. And let's live holy lives. We'll pray. Father, we thank you for the kind of God you are, that you're a God who remembers, you keep your promises. You're a God who rescues, that as we call out to you, you are there to save. That you're a God who rules, that you give us direction for life, that you teach us how to honour you. And we thank you that you're a God who remains, that we can know you and relate to you and walk with you each day. Father, please, through your Spirit, give us the grace to live holy lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.